We'll read the entire third chapter as we begin to look at God's covenant dealings with his people through Moses. This is the word of the Lord. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me. I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. And so I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, and so you shall plunder the Egyptians. There ends our reading of God's word. Let us look to him for his blessing upon it. Father in heaven, again we thank you that you are the God who speaks. In times past, you spoke to our fathers in diverse manners, different times. You spoke to Moses from a bush that burned and was not consumed. But now, in these last days, you've spoken to us that final word of revelation through your Son, Jesus Christ, the Word who has become flesh and dwelt among us. And we have beheld his glory, a greater glory than a burning bush. the Son of Righteousness, who has risen with healing in his wings. We thank you for the healing power of our Lord Jesus Christ to overcome the curse of sin, to lighten the darkness in which we were once ensnared. And we pray that we would look to him this evening. We thank you that he is a mediator of a better covenant than the one you made with Moses, and that he is a mediator more worthy of our praise and our adoration. And Father, we pray that we would worship you tonight, even as Moses worshiped on the mountain years ago, that our hearts would be devoted to you, that we would heed your instruction. Help us, O Lord, to see you as the covenant God, the God who makes and keeps his promises, now and forevermore through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. We've been looking at the covenants of Scripture for some weeks now. We're going to spend a lot of time on God's covenant dealings with Moses because it is such a central covenant to our understanding of covenants and our place in them and how we are to be living our lives before the Lord our God. Just a brief recap. I hope it will be brief. I'll watch the clock. We've looked at the covenants of Scripture, beginning with that first theological covenant, the covenant of redemption, that inter-Trinitarian compact between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, which is the basis for all God's dealings with mankind to bring salvation to a lost humanity. We saw that the Father had agreed to give to the Son a people. The Son agreed to give himself as the propitiation, the sacrifice, the one who would ensure that they would be fit for the Father's presence. And the Spirit works faith in those whom the Father has given to the Son and those for whom the Son has died. It is that promise between the persons of the Godhead that secures us in our salvation today and makes it certain that we will enter in to heaven itself, not because of anything we've done, but all because of the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, which has been applied to us all by grace. Then we see in time and in space, God begins to make his promises. He makes a promise with all of creation. The sun will not cease to shine. The seasons will not stop. God has a covenant with the inanimate created order. It's established by his word and his promise. And it stands fixed. We see that brought up again when he has his covenant dealings with Moses. Noah. But before that, God deals in the Garden of Eden with what has been called either the covenant of works or the covenant of nature, in which man is put under personal perpetual obedience to God in that garden. He is to keep the commandment of God to fill the earth and to subdue it. And we know that the tragic reality is that man broke that covenant of works. He did not retain his original place in the creation. He rebelled against God at the instigation of Satan, and he went his own way, and so was put out of the garden. But God begins right then not to deal with man, not under the principle of works or of nature, but under the principle of grace. And he provides a covering for his sins from that very early moment when man is ashamed of his nakedness before God and before his wife. He is ashamed because he feels the weight of guilt of the broken covenant. God deals with him in tender mercy, putting him away from the tree of life, lest he be partake of it and be confirmed in his fallen state forever. God enters immediately into what we call the covenant of grace, which is going to span the rest of human history until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. We live as members of the covenant community whom God deals with under the principle of grace, not works or nature. And that begins to be shown in the case of Noah, when God sees that the inclination of man's heart is wickedness all the time. He brings judgment on the earth so that we won't forget that one day we will all stand before God and give an account, and that we can't escape. There is no escape, just as in the days of Noah. There was no way to get out of the judgment of God but to enter into the ark. And so, in this last great administration of the covenant of grace, there is no escape from the wrath of God. but union with Jesus Christ. He is our secure dwelling place, not only for time, but for eternity. And God reissues the mandate of creation with his dealings with Noah. When he comes out of the ark, he says, "Now be fruitful and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule under me. You are to be my image bearer, my new man." And we know that that's not ultimately the case. So we've seen in these covenant dealings, God is expanding and building and restating the case. And perhaps we would say that the most clear unfolding of the covenant of grace begins with God's promises to Abraham when he calls him out of darkness, out of a land of idolatry, and says to him, I'm going to make you a great nation. Through your seed, the whole world will be blessed. I'm going to give you a land, and I'm going to give you my protection. Whoever blesses you will be blessed, and whoever curses you will be cursed. And God begins to deal with Abraham, and we saw in our text this evening how God says when he deals with Moses, "I'm the God of your father. I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac. I'm the God of Jacob." And again and again in Exodus chapter 3, God speaks this way, and he does it deliberately. He wants all mankind to identify him with the God who called Abraham, who made promises to Abraham, who blessed Abraham, because as we heard again this morning in Galatians chapter 3, Abraham was a man of faith. And while God had promised him an heir, first of all, whom he had to wait 20 years for, and then we saw how God tested him, telling him to sacrifice that son and heir, that promise of the covenant, and how God on that mountain had provided a sacrifice, because Abraham believed that God would provide a sacrifice. He might not have known exactly how, but he trusted the Lord, and we're told that, figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. He believed in the power of the resurrection. So Abraham, the man of faith, passes on the covenant to Isaac, and God reinstates his covenant with Isaac and then with Jacob. And he's told them that through Abraham, they're not going to immediately inherit the land. They're going to have to wait 400 years. And the time is waiting. The time of waiting has now come to an end. God appears to Moses. God, who is the architect of all history, has brought this about. He's brought all the strands together in this beautiful tapestry. Here is Moses in the land of Midian, and he's waiting to see what's going to happen with his life. He's been driven out of Egypt by fear, and now he doesn't have any hope. He doesn't have any aspirations. He doesn't have any plans for the future. He doesn't see himself in the line of the covenant particularly, it would seem to me. He's just there, filling in time, looking after the things of this life. And how true that is of all of us at times. We're just going through the motions, going through the order of the day and carrying on. And maybe it doesn't happen as spectacular. Well, I doubt it happens as spectacular in our own circumstances as it does in Moses' day. Moses is sitting there, the sheep are browsing as sheep are wont to do, wandering about, and he looks over and there's a bush. And behold, it appears to be in flames, and yet, wonder of wonders, it's still there. There's a bush and it's burning and the flames are coming off it, but the bush is still there, and it's almost an understatement. Moses says, I will turn aside and see what this great sight is. How is this happening? Well, we know that our God is a consuming fire, but in this case, the consuming fire is not consuming the bush. And why is that? What's the significance of this burning bush that doesn't burn up? Well, it's found in the name of God, I think. He says, "I am who I am. I am the uncreated one. I am the one who doesn't need sustenance. I am the self-existent one. I am dependent on no one but myself." And so the fire of God does not need fuel. It doesn't need oxygen. It just burns because God decreed that it would burn. And Moses sees this, and he's wondering about it
Moses.
And rightly so. What is going on here? God is revealing to Moses his character and his power. And Moses sees this. It's an amazing sight. But it's going to get even more amazing. God speaks to him, just as he spoke to Abraham. Abraham, Abraham, that dual use of the name, showing affection and kindness and intimacy. God knows Moses. He knows him by name. He knows the name of all his people. Jesus says, your names are engraven on my hands and on my heart. He knows each one of his own. Our names aren't only on God's lips. They're written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that is our hope, that our names are written. And God remembers what he has written. He is not a man that he should forget like we do. The older we get, the more forgetful we become. But God, eternal, never forgets, never wanders from his course of action or his thoughts. Fixed in the heavens are his decrees. Moses, he says, Moses. Moses hasn't lost his senses. He gives the only appropriate, responsible answer. Here I am. Like Samuel will do later on when he doesn't understand the Lord is calling him. And Eli has to say to him, oh, it's the Lord. Say, speak, for your servant is listening. God doesn't speak to you or I out of a burning bush. He's spoken to us in these last days through his Son. He's spoken to us through the Word. And so each of us who possesses a Bible, and we all have multiple copies, we have God's Word. We have God speaking to us. When you read the Bible, it's the thought of your heart, here I am. Speak to me. Lord, make your will known to me, that I might do it, that I might obey, that I might fulfill your purpose for my life. Moses says that. We're going to see that there's a little bit of an equivocation there, but he's got the right attitude. Speak. Here I am. I'm ready to listen. And God says to him, take off your sandals, for the place you're standing is holy ground. It's not a holy mountain because it's a holy mountain. It's a holy mountain because God is there meeting with Moses. It wasn't like every time Moses went back to that mountain, he had to take off his sandals. I'm not exactly sure what the significance of removing the sandals is, and I don't know that anybody knows for certainty. I've read a lot of different commentaries on this, and a lot of people have some wonderful theories about it, and they talk about other practices and other religions and other groups. God told him to take off his sandals, so he did it. God's reason is sufficient. He's going to say the same thing to Joshua, and there's a link between Joshua as he takes over as Moses' successor, as he's about to enter the promised land. And you remember on that other puzzling occasion, it's maybe even more puzzling than the burning bush, he meets the commander of the Lord of Hosts with his drawn sword, and Joshua asks him the question, are you for us or for our enemies? Are you with us or against us? And the Lord, and the angel of the Lord, who is God incarnate, just as he is here, says, neither. But as the Lord of Hosts, captain of the Lord of Hosts, I've come to take over. And Joshua kneels down and worships and takes off his sandals because he's told to, just like Moses does. We are to treat God with a reverent and holy respect and not question his commands, but do them. We're not to make them up either. We're not to make up a special rule. Now, okay, when we come to church, we'll all leave our shoes at the door. I mean, there are groups that worship that way still today. We don't do that. Does that mean we don't believe that God is present with us here? Well, I hope you know that God is present with us here, that he, by his Spirit, is in our midst, that he's teaching us, instructing us, he's enabling us to give him the worship that is his due. He is confirming to us his covenant promises. He is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses didn't want to look at God. He recognized that somehow he knew instinctively that we are not to gaze upon the face of God. In our, maybe it's a recognition of his own sinfulness, his own need for salvation and cleansing. But he doesn't look. And God reminds him, I remember my covenant. Now you might say, well, there's no mention of the covenant here, and oh, this is just like the beginning of Genesis again, where we have the covenant of works, and covenant isn't mentioned at all. Well, let me prove to you from Scripture that this is exactly what God is dealing with. He's dealing with his covenant promise. Moses will, in fact, go after some hemming and hawing and willingness, a reluctance to act as a mediator. He will go to the land of Egypt. He will speak to the people of Israel. He will speak to Pharaoh. You know the story well enough. It's not an instantaneous release. We're not exactly sure how long it took for all this to transpire. But we know that it's God dealing with his people covenantally. We know that from Exodus chapter 6. The Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord." And you see there in your Bibles, if you're following along, "I am the Lord," capital L, and capital O, capital R, capital D, and we see that. That's the covenant name of God by which he has introduced himself to Moses back in chapter 3. "I am who I am. I am has sent me. I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I've heard the groaning of my people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who's brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." God is dealing with Moses and his people in terms of the covenant promises he made to Abraham. "I promised this land to Abraham." God doesn't renege on his promises. He doesn't qualify them and take them back and modify them. "This is what I've promised to do." Now, there's a big argument in theological circles. Are the covenants of Scripture, particularly the covenant of grace, is it conditional or unconditional? And we get into big arguments about what those terms mean, and it's very important. If we don't define them, we can get very confused. Yes, there are conditions in the covenant of grace, but they're conditions that are met solely by God, because he is God. And he said, "This is what I'm going to do. And this has to happen in order for that to happen. But I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. I'm going to make it all come to pass." Now, there's a role to be played in this. If we were to go on reading between Exodus chapter 3 and chapter 6, we'd see Moses arguing with God, his reluctance. It begins here already. God says, "Go." And Moses says, "Oh, I don't really want to do this." And God says, "But I'll be with you. Don't be afraid. Be brave. Obey." And again, that's a word for all of us. When we face difficulties in this life, when we think it's impossible, we need to remember what Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. God is adding to his revelation of his covenantal dealings with mankind. He's not only confirming that he keeps every promise that he makes, but he's showing us through Moses that he is going to deal with us through a redeemer, through a mediator, someone who will be the go-between, someone who will stand in the breach. And that's going to be Moses in this instance. Moses doesn't want to. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? And in chapter 4, he gets even more persistent in his arguments. I don't want to do this. I don't see this as my calling, but God insists. God insists because it is his purpose and his plan that Moses will be the man. Later on, he will tell Moses, I will raise up a prophet like you from among my people. And he will speak my word, and whoever listens to him will live, and whoever does not will perish. See, Moses is the unwilling mediator. He didn't want this job. He didn't go looking for it. But the Lord Jesus, the greater than Moses, who's counted more worthy, more honorable, he willingly takes his Father's command to come into the world and to provide salvation for his people, to be the one who will stand in the breach, the one who will deal with us in our need. The other great picture we see here of redemption is this. Here are these people, they're enslaved in Egypt. They can't free themselves. They're oppressed. They're burdened. They're downcast. But they look to God. They remember. And God remembers them. And so the redemption from Egypt becomes the great scriptural picture of salvation in the Old Covenant. That God will save his people from bondage. He will bring them into freedom and liberty and bestow upon them great blessings. Notice again the language that's used of the land of Canaan. First, he described all the heathen people that lived there, but then said it's a good land, a broad land, a spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Later on, God will say to them, I brought you to a land. I gave you houses you didn't build, wells you didn't dig, vineyards you didn't plant, olive groves. I gave you all this. It's but a foretaste of the reality of heaven. Because all that wore out. All that faded away. God's people did not remain faithful to his covenant. Moses, the unwilling mediator, did not always mediate faithfully. And so he was denied final entrance into that promised land. But he didn't lose his salvation. He didn't become utterly cut off from the covenant. He retained the grace of God, even though he was chastened. And he understood, and that's why I think in part he wrote the 90th Psalm. He realized that even though he wasn't going to dwell in the land flowing with milk and honey, even though he wasn't going to see the earthly promise fulfilled, yet he was going to dwell in God's presence. And so he was finally taken up the mountain where he looked over the land, the beautiful land, the pleasant land, the land that God had promised to Abraham. And there the Lord gathered him to himself. The Lord is merciful even when we are sinful. And even though Moses struggled to obey many times, and even in our passage before us, we see that God's grace in dealing with our sin is greater. This shall be the sign, God says, when you have accomplished this great redemption that I will bring about. I am going to break Pharaoh's stubborn heart and bend his will to my own. But when that happens, Moses, this is going to be the sign. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. You see the significance of the mountain of God, where God meets with Moses and delivers to his people his covenant in the form of all his law, the ceremonial law, the moral law, the judicial law. All this comes as God's covenant dealings with his people Israel. We're going to look at that over the time to come because this is part of the covenant of grace. It's not something separate. There's a lot of theological dispute about that. But our Reformed heritage is certain. Our confession is plain. God is dealing with his people. From the days of Adam's fall until the final return of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of grace. And don't we see that here? Don't we see that? Don't we see the gracious dealing of God, his initiating work, not only in calling Moses, but in setting the people free from bondage? He says, when I've set you free, when I have begun to fulfill the terms and conditions of the covenant that I myself have set, as I do that, you're going to be brought here to worship me, to offer me service on this mountain. It's interesting. You'd think the sign would come before. Now, Moses is going to be given signs and wonders to work in Pharaoh's presence. But the ultimate sign that God is our God and we are his people comes after we have obeyed and after he has set us free. And then, only then, are we really fit to give him the service and worship which is his due. I am the Lord. I didn't make myself known as I am to your father. Did they know the name Yahweh? Yes. But they didn't understand the full depths of God's covenant mercy. They understood him as the Lord Almighty, the Lord the Provider. Now they're going to understand him a little better as God, the covenant maker and keeper, the one who will mediate the covenant and who will set his people free. We thank the Lord that we have a willing mediator, a great redeemer, who is not just a prophet, who is not just a priest, who is not just a king, but is the full, true man who alone in all of history is the prophet, priest, and king. Let us give thanks and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator, who both in his humiliation here on earth and in his exaltation now in heaven is forever our prophet, priest, and king. Father, we do thank you that we have such a great Redeemer who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you that his work of mediation continues, that he cries out for us and intercedes for us even now at your right hand. We thank you that we can be certain that we will stand firm, not because of anything that we've done. We didn't set ourselves free from the bondage to sin. We didn't open the gates and let ourselves out of prison. You in your sovereign mercy have done this for us. And all we can do in return is give you thanks and praise. We can give you our heartfelt obedience. We cannot argue with you but say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Give us listening ears, hearts that retain your word, and the will at all times to do it. So we pray that you'd hear our cries, that you'd set us free from our afflictions, and that you'd bring us into the glorious liberty that is ours now and fully in heaven through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.